I hope you guys are hearing loud and clear a word that I try to use in every message because it's so much a part of what my motivation is for mission. And that word is privilege. Most of you, if not all of you, are believers in Jesus Christ. And part of what that means is that if you are called to Christ, you are automatically, by default, called to His mission. And His mission is that we go into all of the world and we make known His name and glory to every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. God says Himself in Malachi, I will make my name great among all of the ethnicities. And there's a lot of words, proper words, that I could use and preach on to exhort you guys to mission. I could use the word responsibility, and that's right. And I could use the word command. The Great Commission is a command from Jesus to go into all of the world and preach the gospel. It is that. I could use the word responsibility. A lot of words like that. But the word for me that overrides them all in terms of my motivation for why I go is the word privilege. God has given us an incredible, unspeakable privilege. That as His people, we get to do this. We don't have to do this. We get to do this. We get to go in His name. Think of that. We get to go in His name. He could have sent angels and had a lot less trouble. The angels were not given that privilege. He entrusted the treasure of the gospel into clay pots. And He said, you're going to be the ones who are going to take my name to all peoples. And so God has given us this great privilege that we get to do this. We get to go into all of these territories of the world. Not as peasants, I think, as I said this morning, but we go as ambassadors. Ambassadors of Christ. And in the New Testament, there's a lot of words that are military language. And one of the metaphors that is used for us as the church is that we are the army of God. And we go into the world, but we don't go into the world fighting as the world fights. We have a different kind of worldview. We don't go killing, we go dying. We use and cover ourselves with spiritual armor, and we go with spiritual weapons, and that is the way that we overthrow, by God's grace and power, the strongholds of the enemy. This theme that I've been speaking on these days of martyrdom, going to the point of laying our lives down all the way because Jesus is worth it, was instilled into me from the very beginning. I really thank God for godly mentors. And my mentor, my first one, in terms of mission, died about a year or so, almost a year ago. But if I could just, as a introduction to the story that I want to tell you tonight, tell you a little bit about how the Lord even put the hook into me the very first time for mission. How did He get me from a drunken, drug-induced, rebellious state as a young teenager on a surfing beach in South Texas to within a year and a half or so preaching the gospel in Papua New Guinea. To shorten the story, it was through a girlfriend that gave witness to me of the gospel, and I was converted through her, and very quickly found myself at a missionary training school where they brought in all of these different missionaries from all of these different countries, blowing our minds about people and just stories of huge people groups. That was the first time I'd ever heard the word people groups or nations, that it meant people groups instead of countries, and just all of these new concepts. And one day, this one missionary came in. He'd already been a missionary for a lot of years, decades, in Japan and in Okinawa. And he had just heard, I guess, 3-4 years before I met him, about Papua New Guinea. And he kind of had finished his work in Tokyo and that region, and Okinawa wanted a new challenge. And I think it was the old Life magazine. He saw a picture of the cannibals in New Guinea. And he said, that's where I want to go. I want to go to the hardest place. And so he's bubbling with enthusiasm as he comes through this little school telling his story. And he walks, he's 6'1" or 6'2", tall guy, white hair, you know, slick straight back. Face is always red because of passion. He's either crying or laughing. I don't think I ever saw him any other way. And so here he comes. He's marching across the room in front of us students, and he's got bows and arrows and spears, and they're, you know, he's holding them like this. He's got tomahawks, and he's got grass skirts, and he's laying them out, and he's speaking this crazy language, this Melanesian language. And he begins to tell us about hundreds of tribes in New Guinea that have never heard about Christ. Hundreds. There are 880 that we know of tribes in Papua New Guinea, speaking at least 880 different languages. And Joe Cannon, had just heard about this tribe called the Kukakukas, way off in the remote Minyamia Mountains, and he's all jacked up and wanting to go get them for Christ. Well, I made the mistake of showing a little bit of too much interest. And he cornered me after one of the sessions, and he's boring his eyes into me, you know, like this far from me. And he says, brother, I've got a verse for you, and I've got a challenge. And the verse was Romans 15:20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, not building on another man's foundation, but as it is written. He quotes Isaiah 52:15, Paul does. Those that have not heard will hear, and those who have not seen, they will understand. He said, brother, that's the verse. It's my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. Here's the challenge. He says, I'm getting old, and the tribes are remote, and they're hard to get to. He said, come with me. I can teach you. I can train you, mentor you. I can teach you how to approach tribes. He said, come with me, young man. Come with me and let's go get some of them for Jesus. We were talking about missionary calling at lunch. I mean, this is compelling. It was just, whew. I mean, in an instant, the world got really narrow for me, that it was Papua New Guinea for Christ, Papua New Guinea or bust. And it was that way for many, many years. Within a year after that conversation with Joe, October 3rd, 77, I'm boarding an airplane, and all I have is a suitcase, a Bible, and a surfboard, and I'm heading for New Guinea. I get to New Guinea, and Joe is not even there. He's off in the bush somewhere. Some other missionary picks me up. But Joe comes back in a day or so, and he, in our orientation, pushes a little piece of paper across the table to me, and I look at it, and it says, burial form. And he's laughing. And he said, brother, I told you, back there in Texas, we're going into remote places. We're going into hostile, dangerous places. You may die on the trail, or you may be killed when we get where we're going. And he said, I'm not going to haul you back to the coast. And he's laughing. And I said, well, you old man, you're going to die first. I can outrun the cannibals. At least I can be a little further ahead of them than you are. And again, he laughs, he pulls out another one, he signs it, and it's not the first one he ever signed. And he's imparting to me vision. He's imparting to me what this task and this privilege of taking the gospel to the Kookaburras is, that it is a privilege. Sobering to sign your name as a 20-year-old on a burial form, but exhilarating. Because after we talked about it a bit, he's laughing again, and he says, "Brother, it's a serious thing, but if it ever happens, if it ever comes to where you bury me or I bury you, we're going to laugh. And the one left standing is going to say, Jesus is worth it." And so I cut my missionary teeth on this kind, and I thank God for this man. And it was just a few weeks later that we went for the very first time into the Kookaburras region. I arrived in October 77, November 77, hardly even a month. He's taken us into this tribe. We land on a grass airstrip. We begin walking. We walk for 3 days. That's what you do when you're a young man. You carry your own bag. I don't do that anymore. I pay good money for carriers. What do you do when you get to the villages? These are practicing cannibal people. Well into the 1970s, the Kookaburras were still a cannibalistic people. They were feared throughout two different mountain ranges in the Morbi province, for those of you that know a little bit about Papua New Guinea. They would still, when we contacted them, they were still going on raids and killing men and women and children and raping women and burning villages. And they'd bring one or two warriors back from the warfare and they would gut them like pigs, put them on rotisseries and cook them and eat them in these huge tribal celebrations. Mostly as a celebration to the spirits that had given us victory over our enemies. But we were not the very first ones to go into the Kookaburras, we found out. There was a white man that had been in there in the 1940s. He wasn't a believer, wasn't a missionary. He was taking a government population census. Poor guy. Barely got out with his life, one arrow in one leg, another arrow in his other side. And as far as we know, in this part of the Kookaburras tribe that covers the span of a couple of mountain ranges, we were the very next ones in November of 1977. Just getting to the people is difficult. You saw, and you will see again in some later pictures, some huge mountains and swamps and jungles where these unreached peoples live. Now the thing about cannibalism is that one of the things, there's many beliefs connected to cannibalism, but one of the main ones is that they believe that if they eat a warrior from another tribe, that they will get that person's strength and courage and wisdom and all of the attributes that you would want, courage. You could get those things, those attributes, if you ate him. It's one of the things. Plus, it was just maybe one of the best ways to humiliate the other tribe when the word gets back that you've eaten one or two of their top warriors. We'll get back to cannibalism in just a moment, but just store that thought away. I'm often asked, where do you begin? How do you begin to preach the gospel to people like this? Cannibals or headhunters, or even if they're not that, just remote, isolated people that have never heard about Christ and they have no framework or reference point for the gospel. Where do you begin? And I'm getting to the story, but again, laying context for you. And I wish I had known this when I was 20 years of age, when I first went into these tribes. Let me answer the question of what we do and don't do just by telling you three things that are true about all tribal people. All tribes, North American Indians, Eskimos, Aborigines, Africans, New Guineans. If they're tribal people, these three things are true. Number one, all tribes, wherever they are on the world, with all of their beliefs and allegiances and all kinds of spirits and gods, all tribes believe and know about something about a one true supreme God. Now, they don't know him by name. They certainly don't have any way of knowing how to get to him. But they know that there is one God above all of the other gods, and he's out there somewhere. Here's some tribal logic for you. I was telling somebody this yesterday. It's just interesting. They believe that this one true God is good. And tribal logic says, if the one true God is good, then we're not going to give him much attention. We're not going to concern ourselves with him because he's good. We know that all of the lesser deities and gods, they're bad. And they're always bad. And so if the supreme God is good and these other gods are evil, we better give all of our attention to these evil ones to keep them satisfied with rituals and sacrifices in order to keep him off of us. Tribal logic. But they all believe in that one true God. They just don't know much about him. Number two, all tribes have some sort of a mythological story or a legend about how their relationship with this one true God was broken. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't that be helpful information to have if you're going to go into a tribal situation? To know these cannibals out here, they know about a one true God and they know that they're in bad relationship with that one true God. Thousands of legends, tens of thousands of them probably around the world. Here's one, just to give you a little flavor. This one comes from Africa. God was once in fellowship with man, but one day God visited a housewife who was preparing her husband's evening meal. God showed up, the one true supreme God showed up, spent too much time in the afternoon with the wife. She was delayed in preparing her husband's meal. She became annoyed because he had delayed her in the preparation of this meal, and she poked him in the eye with a spoon. And God removed himself away from the people and has forever remained at a distance. And we don't know how to get back to him. Well, how many of you know? That's not a true story. But it is a legend that teaches them a truth about their relationship with the one true God. It prepares them for the message when the missionary comes. So all tribes know that there is a true God. All tribes know that there's a break in the relationship with that one true God. And the third thing that is true about all tribes, no anthropologist or missionary that we know of has ever located a tribe that has within their legends or mythologies any story about how they can get back into friendship with God. So they know about him, they know the relationship is broken, and they have no knowledge of any way to get back to him. So on this day, Joe had told me a little bit about this stuff, but I've learned a lot of this in the years since. Here we are in November of 1977 in the village of Iwamba, and Joe says to me, "You're going to preach today." And I said, "You're crazy. I've been in this country a month. I don't even know hardly how to say hello in the Melanesian pidgin language." He's laughing. He says, "It's okay. I'll translate for you. You just I said, I don't know what the... He said, just tell them stories. Tell them about God. And so I'm telling them stories. On this hillside, on this day, with these cannibals, I begin telling them stories just from the beginning, stories of, well, Noah and the flood. How about that? And as I'm telling the story of Noah and the flood, there's Joe sitting there in the background with his hat on, letting me preach. As I am speaking, and another guy is translating on this day, I'm telling about the worldwide flood, and some of these guys, a couple of them, jump up, and they begin yelling at me in this language, in their own mother tongue language. They're yelling at me, and I find out later what they're saying is, you are from God. We know that you're from God. How else could you know our stories? They had the story. We talked about this last night a little bit. They had the story of the worldwide flood. Never had a missionary in this region, but they knew the story of the worldwide flood. What the Lord did is He used that to give us credibility to where now the people were eager to hear all the rest of what we had to say. And so this was a short-term trip. Joe and I were in there for a few weeks. We go back to town, and Joe, now I'm learning Melanesian pidgin pretty well after some months, he says, you go back. You lead a team. You go take the gospel to the Kookookookas. I'm saying, this guy's crazy. I'm 21 years old now. He said, go boldly. Jesus will teach you how to be a church planter. I don't completely recommend that, by the way. I'm just telling you what he did with me. So I'm standing here this day giving them this preaching. They receive it, and we go back to the town, and some months later, I'm back in the home village. I'm back in Iwamba Village. Now, one more thing just to show you how merciful God is to these dear people. Aren't they beautiful? Beautiful kids. The Kookookookas knew that there was a supreme creator God who was more powerful than all of the other gods, but they didn't know him personally, they didn't know his name, and they didn't know how to get to him. Just one more question about that. They didn't have the scriptures, they'd never had a missionary, but they knew that there was a God. They knew it in two ways. Somebody give me one of the ways. Yeah, creation. Is that right? The heavens declare the glory of God. There's something in creation that the Kookookookas would look and see the sun and the moon and the stars and the rivers and the animals and all that is in existence in nature all around them, and it testified strongly to them that there is a one true God that made all of this. But there's a second way that the Kookookookas knew that there was a one true God. Anybody know? Excuse me? Exactly. Conscience. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of the story here, but after they became Christians, after they believed in Christ, one of these old chiefs came to me and he said, now I understand why. In the old days, you know, we would go wipe out entire villages sometimes. Incredible, overwhelming tribal victory. But we never felt good about it. We would come back with victory, but there was oppression and depression in our hearts. How is that? How can that be? They didn't have scripture that said, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery. But God had written the moral laws on their hearts that they knew basic sense of right and wrong. So they didn't know much about God, but they were still responsible for their sin. Romans 1 tells us that that little bit of knowledge that they did have through conscience and creation, that they exchanged this, Romans 1. They exchanged it for images of birds and animals and reptiles. They chose, Scripture says, they chose these things, and then they developed a whole religion of animism, where even still to this day, people all around the world follow this animistic religion, following, worshiping demonic spirits who have deceived them and rule over them. So let me tell you how these people, these kookas, were converted to Christ. This is almost a year after my first trip in there, the first time. I'm sitting in the middle of this hut. If you can envision huts built right down on the dirt, they're round and they have fires in the middle of them because they're up in the highlands and it gets kind of cold at night. And we're sitting around that fire, and on this particular night, I'm trying to teach them, always giving them the gospel, but on this night was trying to explain to them what repentance means. What does it look like for the gospel to come to you and to turn away from one way of living to now embrace and follow the one true God? I'm telling you now how to get back into contact with this God you've known about, but you don't know how to get to Him. I'm telling you how to get to Him through repentance and faith in Jesus. What is that going to look like? I'm explaining that, which is ludicrous. Do you understand? I'm 21. I'm giving it to them in another language and trying to explain across a complex culture, completely different worldview, these concepts. It's only by grace. It's only by grace that anyone believes anywhere in the world. But when you're doing it in another language across a culture, it's amazing anybody can make any sense at all of what you're trying to say. But as I'm speaking that night, the Lord does that Lydia miracle again. He opens their hearts. And they believed. And this one chief reaches around him in this very meeting. He reached around him and he got his tomahawk and he pulled the stone out of it and threw it and just laid it in the fire. He didn't even wait till I was through speaking. And he reaches around. It was his hut that we were in, so his bows and arrows were all right there, close at hand. And he began breaking them and laying them in the fire. And I didn't understand. The other two chiefs did, though. And they got up, went to their huts, got their implements of war and brought them back. And they began breaking them, laying them in the fire. Now these huts, you can't really see it in this picture, but they're, because of the fire in the middle of the room, of the hut, there's an open space that allows the smoke to get out. And it also allows the sound to get out. And even though I'm meeting with the men, a whole lot of the people had surrounded the hut trying to hear what is the white man saying to our leaders. And so they heard what I was saying. They witnessed the response of their leaders. And they began running. And you can hear their bare feet hitting the mud paths, and they're running off and yelling. And they're getting their implements of war and bringing them back. And we had a bonfire. They did it. I didn't do it. I didn't even understand yet exactly what was happening. You remember in the book of Acts, there was a bonfire? What were they doing? Burning the witchcraft books in an open show of repentance from the old way. I didn't get to the place where I could say, walk an aisle, sign a card, raise a hand, nod a head. The Spirit of God came to them, opened their hearts, they believed, and they responded. That repentance just had to come out, and they just impulsively began to burn their implements of war. We had 300 people out of a village of 350 over some weeks and months who came to Christ. Does that make you skeptical? When you hear of mass conversions like that, it should. It does for me. Just a couple of things, though, to show you the genuineness of their new faith in Christ. These are, by the way, two of the chiefs. Malatakamaso on the left, Quatelokwo on the right. Malatakamaso is the one who pulled the stone out of his tomahawk. The very first person that we know of in the history of the Kukukukas, at least in that region of the Kukukukas, who ever became a believer in Jesus. Both of these guys have now been with the Lord for a lot of years. But a few months after the conversion, two of the young men from the village were down at a river and they were attacked by an opposing tribe. They had their heads chopped off. The heads were just left laying there by the river. And the two bodies of the two boys were hauled back to the other village and were cannibalized. And these guys, along with some other men, came to me and they said, okay, so now this repentance thing and we're living a new way, what does this mean? So what is the appropriate Christian response to this attack? And I'm 21, what do I know? But I gave some pretty good advice that I continue to use frequently these days, and that is, God is your papa, he's your father, you can pray to him, and you can ask for wisdom, and he'll give it. And so they went off and prayed, and God was faithful and put a compelling on them. When they came back to me, they said, we don't quite understand it. We know that in the old days, you know, a few weeks ago, months ago, they killed two of ours, we'd go kill four of theirs. But we cannot retaliate against this attack. We're living in a new way. Now, I don't know if that kicks you like it kicks me, but I know these guys. I know the inclination that they have to just naturally go and wipe out these guys that attack them. Have you ever tried to baptize 300 people? So far up in the mountains that we had to dam this little thing off to even get a pool of water to where we could get them into the water. These chiefs and these people had never had their heads underwater. They were afraid. These valiant tribal warriors, you know, who would go into battle and come back with spears in their bodies, were afraid to get their heads under the water because of their fear of the spirits. And it took me three times to get the first chief into the water. He got into the water, but he just couldn't let me take him under. He was afraid. Finally, on the third time, I just kicked the back of his feet and took him down. That's the kind of stuff Joe would teach me. But just like in the Bible, they came up rejoicing. 300 people. Much, I would like to say more about that. Let me say one more thing about, not about the baptism, but about the cannibalism. The Lord did an incredible thing the day that I was teaching them about communion. And I've already told you what they believed about cannibalism. I don't know if you have ever read John chapter 6 to a cannibal before. But John chapter 6, Jesus said that if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And I hammered real hard on the symbolism part of the text. But they got it. And as they understood the symbolism of the body and the blood of Christ being represented in this piece of sago and water, because they didn't even have any kind of juice, some of these people fell down face into the dirt weeping. Weeping because of their sin, but weeping also because of the incredible intimacy that they can have with Christ. Think of it. Look what Jesus did. He put within this culture this wicked thing, cannibalism, and it's got to go, right? It's got to go from the culture. It can't stay. But before it goes, Jesus uses it to teach them something really important about himself. It came right out of their own beliefs of cannibalism, that everything that they would receive from these warriors, they would receive it by eating them. And by receiving Christ, that we can become like Christ. Everything that he is, we're children of God and we can become like him. Well, one day, I'm telling you guys a whole lot more of the story than I usually do. One day these guys took me out to the edge of the hillside and they said, look out there as far as you can. It's a big valley and then there's a mountain and then there's a mountain behind that. And they said, it's not the first one or the second. It's that way off ridge that you can barely see there. That's where our enemies live. And we want to get the gospel to them. And we see the condition you're in when you walk 3 or 4 days to get to us. We don't think you can go another 5 days to get to them. We want to build an airstrip in our village. Now I'm thinking, and you would think too, if you've ever walked in those mountains, you would think that that is pure brilliance. You want an airstrip. But these people live so high up in the mountains, there was no flat space. But here are pictures. These guys, first of all, they sent the women up and the children up on top of the hill with sharp sticks and stones, and they begin chipping away at the mountain and the rock and the dirt and loosening it all up. And then these guys followed with pieces of tree and branches, and you know, made this little this scoop where they would put it on that loosened dirt and rock, and they would just pull it down. They were trying to level this mountain. All of the people who were old enough to work on this thing worked on it many hours a day, 6 days a week for almost a year. Not for commerce. They did it because they wanted to get the gospel to the people on the edge of the mountain range. We saw that they were serious. And we started getting some shovels in there. I don't know if you've ever seen a cannibal with a shovel before, but he's building an airstrip for the advance of the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's not a cannibal anymore. He's a Christian. And so 300 people were converted. I'm telling you, it was real and genuine. And that I know it because I've visited with some of them even in the last 2 years. And we are now into third generation Kuka believers. Some of the ones that were just little children when I went in there the first time and was playing with the kids, now some of them live in big towns like the town of Lay. And one of them, one of the little girls, now she's the one that you're going to buy an Air New Guinea air ticket from if you do it in Lay. But she's part of that third generation believer that has come out of the Kukas. Well, we never made that walk to the other mountain range. An airstrip was built. I never actually used it into the Iwamba village. But 3 years later, so now I'm a real veteran, you know, like I've got like 5 years now, you know, on the mission field. But I'm thinking about those people on the other side of the range. And I've heard, and I'm looking at maps, and I'm talking to people, and I'm trying to figure out, maybe there's another way to get in there, and there was. And so this is my Indiana Jones story. This is the one that's written in the book, In the Hearts of Wild Men. I'm going in the back way. I'm not going to go walk 5 days. I'm going to take a canoe, and we're going to canoe up the Markham and the Watoot River for a day and a half or two, and then we'll just walk 3 days. To come up from the other direction into those people. And so that's what I'm doing. And now there's no other missionaries with me. I've got these, you know, 5 or 6 or 7 young national guys that I'm teaching. And I had one gringo with me, one white guy. He was the unsaved son of a missionary who was just over to get some adventure. And he was with me and he got some adventure on this one. We went as far as we could until the water was too shallow. Couldn't go any further up into the mountains. Pulled the canoe over, tied it off, hired a guide, hired about 6 or 7 carriers, My guide told me that it would be a three-day walk into the village of Angati, and it was a lie. It was 5 days. I got my 5 days, you know, one way or the other. Look at these mountains. These are not hills. These are 10,000-foot mountains. And we walked for 5 days, 10 and 12-hour days, going almost straight up and straight down across a river, straight up, straight down across a river. Sometimes the jungles were so thick, we had one guy in front of us with a machete. That was his job. And we're bent over and we're trying to make our way through the jungle for 5 days. And we finally get to the village of Angati. We walk into the village and the people are happy to see us. They've heard about this good news that has gone to the other villages and they want to hear it. They kill a pig for us, and we have a celebration, and I'm thinking, wow, we're going to have the same kind of response here in Angati village, still among the Kukukukas. But it didn't happen. That's the very tip-top of a mountain range. From there, it's a day and a half straight down into the village. On the second day in the village, the people turned against us. And we don't know why still to this day. They're animistic people. They are afraid of spirits. There are 1,000 things that you can do to offend these people. And you can't prepare. You don't know. I mean, maybe we accidentally walked on top of a burial ground, ancestral burial ground. Maybe we went to the bathroom in the wrong place. I don't know what we did, but they turned against us. I mean, radically so. So the first day, they're killing a pig for us, and the next day, they're very hostile towards us. This guy, who didn't speak a word of Melanesian, after a few days where we didn't have food and we were barricaded into our hut, not knowing what the people were going to do, this guy would come and sneak potatoes to us in the middle of the night, or we wouldn't have even had anything to eat, and we didn't eat for some days. I nicknamed him Maswarman in Melanesian. Maswarman, you know that? It's one of the ways that you would say he's a BSer. That's what, because he would just come and just talk. But praise God for this guy. Well, you see this big ravine and these huts on the right, this is where my team was. And across that ravine on the other side is where the men of the village were staying. And as the days were going on, the people were getting more and more hostile. And, I mean, they'd beat on their drums at night, and we didn't know if they were just going to come burn our huts down. I mean, we're barricaded inside. And I would come out on the side of the ravine, and I would yell out to them, you know, send somebody to show us the way out. I'll pay a lot of money if you'll help us get back to the river. And they would yell back, find your own way out. And look at those mountains. In those jungles, you're not going to find your way out of that mess. And they would come over during the day and sit with us and chat just nonchalantly about all kinds of stuff. It's like, yeah, we're going to let you die here. Your God doesn't have any jurisdiction in this region. And, you know, you're going to die and it might take some time, but, you know, that's the way they would talk to us. Finally, look at this. There's an airstrip. It looks like the beginnings of an airstrip here. They'd heard about this airstrip that the Kukukukas on the other side of the range had built. They were already trying to build one. And so Ernest Herndon, the white guy that was with me, we're trying to carve out this huge SOS out on top of this thing, but there's no way. Look at those clouds. We're so high in the mountains, we're looking down on the clouds. And we would hear airplanes and helicopters way off in the distance, but they never came to us. And if they did, they wouldn't see us on most days. But to shorten the story, on the 16th day, a Wycliffe helicopter came chopping into the village. And he jumps out of that helicopter and he says, brother, what are you guys doing here? You would never be rescued from this place. You're completely out of all of the air travel lanes. He said, I'm only here because the cloud cover forced me to change directions and I flew over this valley. This valley. There's hundreds of valleys. at just the right time, when there's no clouds to where they can see the SOS, and we're rescued. I mean, we had been really sick. We had malaria and dysentery and worms and all kinds of illness. And when we got back to the town, I was in the hospital, very nearly died with Blackwater fever. You old-time missionaries have heard of Blackwater fever. That's what killed most of the old-timers before they had quinine. It's the severest form of malaria. So I think it's important when missionaries come through churches not to just tell you the one story of the great advance of the gospel, but I think you need to hear the other stories, that it's not always just from glory to glory. This sounds like a failure. It's not a failure, because another missionary went in after me and was able to get the gospel established. There's a church here in Angatie now, and I've been there twice. I've been able to fly in, once by a helicopter and once by an airplane, to see these guys. It was not a failure, but it seemed like a failure. It felt like a failure, and I almost died there. Well, here's the part of the story, and I like it all a lot, but this, you want to know about the sovereignty of God. A few months later, and I'm almost finished. I'm back in the States. I'm hanging out with this first Christian mentor, not Joe Cannon, but the father of the girlfriend through whom I was converted, that guy. And I'm telling him the story of this rescue. And his eyes get big like that, and he says, "When was that?" And he had taught me, before I ever went to New Guinea the first time, to keep a journal. And I've kept 30 years or more of journals. And he's looking at his journal, and I'm looking at my journal. And we find the day of the rescue, and we compare it. At 3 o'clock in the morning in Corpus Christi, Texas, on this day of the rescue, he wakes up. He said it was like a spirit of fear was on him. He felt danger, and he said that my name was on his mind and heart. And he said he got out of bed and he knelt there and he didn't know what to say. He just prayed. He said, "Lord, there's trouble with Brother Dave over there in New Guinea. Help him." We know from the comparison of the journals, it was the same day. But better than that, it was the same moment, the same hour, I believe. Because Corpus Christi and Papua New Guinea, it's a 16-hour time difference. And the rescue in a late afternoon would have been about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning in Corpus Christi. And I tell this and people say, "Oh man, you sure were lucky." No, sir. God, here's a beautiful point for you guys that don't go, that pray for your missionaries. God had determined to save my life, but he also had determined to do it through the prayers of his people. But even when I say that, somebody will sometimes say, "Yeah, but what if he hadn't obeyed, you know, and then you would have just died?" No, because if God stirs you in the morning at 3 o'clock to pray and you don't pray, God's purpose is not thwarted. He'll go and wake you up. And if you don't do it, he'll wake you. He'll find the person. God's purposes are not thwarted by man's disobedience. He will get his job done. He had determined to save me, and to save me through the prayers of his people. Same thing just about missionaries in general. Sometimes people will say, "Praise God, brother, you know, you heard the call of God and you went to Papua New Guinea. If you hadn't gone, thousands would have died and gone to hell." No, they wouldn't have. If Jesus puts the compelling on me to go to New Guinea and I don't go, he's just going to raise somebody else up. He's going to get his job done. Brothers, God's not waiting on you. He's fulfilling his mission. And so when I yell out to you a challenge to and a pleading for you to go to the nations, I'm not doing it in the sense that, oh, God is wringing his hands and he's worried about how he's going to get his task finished. No. I'm pleading you because I want you to be a part of the privilege. The task will be finished. gloriously and completely. How many will be snatched out of Jesus' hand? None. He's going to get them all. The question is, are you going to be one of the ones going to get them? And that's what I don't want you to miss out on. The privilege that we get to do this. We get to go. We get to send. We get to pray. We get to be partners with God, co-laborers with God in getting this message to the nations. Unspeakable privilege. I'm going to find one picture and finish with this. Here. I want to go back to that hut. Sitting in the middle of that hut around a fire with these guys and others, these believers now. It wasn't always preaching and teaching. I mean, these guys, once you learn their language, and you guys that know about, have been in cross-cultural ministry, you know this. You learn their language and their culture well enough that you can tell jokes. And you find that these people have an incredible sense of humor. And I remember one night I took these guys outside and I said, look at the moon. I said, listen, guys, we in America, we have built an airplane, because they don't know what a spaceship is. We have built an airplane that is so powerful that it was able to go all the way to the moon, and there have been American men who have walked on the moon. Now, New Guineans, Papua New Guineans, when they're thinking really hard about something, they go like this, and they're rubbing their heads. And I kind of winked at them like that, and they began to laugh. These two guys began slapping their legs like this, and they said, oh, Brother Dave, we have our legends and mythologies, and you guys in America, you have yours too. I'm telling you, even the woman selling Air New Guinea tickets in Lay, I don't think, believes that we've put a man on the moon. That's impossible. But that's the kind of stuff you get. Just fun. But one night, and here's where it gets serious and where we close. These guys asked me a question. They said, so how long has it been since the gospel has come to America? And so I had to tell them the story, the testimony of 200 and something years of history of the gospel coming to America. You know, not all of them were believers, but many were, and certainly the message of the gospel was here for a long time, 200 and something years. As I'm telling the story, these tears are just coming down their faces, making a puddle. And then they begin to tell me their story, and one of these guys says, you know, my father and my grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great and, you know, all the way back, they lived and died and they never heard this story. They never heard the message about how to get back right with the Supreme God. And they're weeping. What do you think the next question is? Some of you have heard it. Missionaries have told me that this question has been asked of them many times in many different places of the world where unreached peoples are now receiving the message. The question is, well, and they're not angry. These guys were not angry at me. They just want to know. They want an answer. They said, so why did it take you so long? Why did it take you so long to get to us with the message? And I don't have any good answer for that. The only answer I have is to continue to go back. And I go back every year if I can, sometimes twice a year. I want to just go and go and go and go. And you start getting to be older and you start going to churches and you start looking for young ones like the old Joe Cannon did with me. And he says, come on, brother, come with me. Let's go. You know, I'm trying to recruit and we start a school and now we've got almost 30 students and more on the horizon. I'm wanting them to go and go and go so that at the end of our lives or the end of their lives at least, there's not going to be any other places anywhere in the world where the name of Jesus is not known. Not just because the people need it, but because Jesus deserves to be praised. I don't go primarily for the people. I go primarily for the glory of God, that I want Him to be heard and worshiped and praised. everywhere. And the consequence of that is that thousands, millions even, will be swept into the kingdom of God. And so what would I say to you guys? You know, I know I've got another shot at you tomorrow. There was one thing I did want to say. I made note of it. Yeah. You know, I get tired sometimes of telling these old stories. I mean, they're great stories. I mean, I love what God did, but I don't want to be so carried away with the old stories. I'm wanting, like Frank Drown and some of these guys, these old missionaries, not looking back on what was done, but looking forward to what needs to be done and what we can do for the glory of God. And so one of the things that I want to say to you tonight and tomorrow night as well, rejoice about all of these stories, but that's in the past. My question to you now is, what about you? The church, but you individually, old and young, what are you, what about your life? How are you going to take whatever is left of your life, how are you going to take that and invest it deeply in Christ, in the gospel, and in getting the gospel to people like this who have never heard his name? How are you going to invest your life to get that done? We are targeting some very dangerous, hostile peoples, and we need missionaries, lots of them. Goers and senders who will soberly and seriously make a commitment with us that we're going to go into the most hostile places we can find. You'll make a commitment with us that whatever it takes, however long it takes, through whatever hardship it takes, that we're going to devote all of the rest of our lives to getting this message to the peoples. As my old mentor would say, go for the globe! And let's go get some of them. For Jesus.